If you've heard me talk about praying the Bible before, this is the time for you to go find a more helpful seminar and be good excuse for you to do that right at this time. So that's what I'm talking about. But bear with me because I normally take about 2 hours to do this in a couple of sessions, and I have 45 minutes, so you're going to have to listen very, very quickly. So let me get right into this, and I'll have to skip over some things, of course. But I think there is an almost universal problem in prayer. And it looks like this, that when we pray, we tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Bored, right? Some of you said it. I think it takes courage to admit that. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. Not because we don't love God, not because we don't love who or what we're praying about. I would contend that if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem in prayer is almost certainly not you, rather it is your method. And the method of most Christians is to say the same old things about the same old things. Now, I made that very important caveat when I said, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Anyone indwelled by the Holy Spirit, this alien presence from heaven coming to live within their body, it's inconceivable that the Spirit of Almighty God would indwell any flesh and blood creature and they remain unchanged. Right? I mean, that means there are two people living in your body. If you're an expectant mom here, three people are living in your body. And that other person is not passive. But with the Holy Spirit living within you, you have new holy hungers you didn't have before. You hunger for the holy word of God that you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people, not mere socializing. That's talking about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics. That's good, healthy, normal. It's not koinonia. That's talking about God and the things of God. And you crave that. It's in part why you're here at this conference. You have new holy longings you didn't have before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. You long to live with a holy mind, no longer drawn to temptation ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world where there's no more racism. There's no more terrorism. There's no more pollution, no more traffic jams. And you long to live there with holy and perfect people, what Jonathan Edwards called a world of love. And you long at last to see face to face when the angels call, holy, holy, holy. These holy longings, holy desires, holy heartbeats are in all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does in all those in whom he dwells, the Bible tells us in both Romans and Galatians that he causes us, we don't merely choose this, he causes us to cry out, what? Abba, Father. We have this new fatherward orientation, this new heavenward orientation when we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, all those indwelled by the Holy Spirit really want to pray. And yet, while that impulse is driving against one side of our souls, so to speak, colliding with that is our experience. And our experience says, I believe in prayer. I want to pray. I try to pray. But frankly, when I pray, it's boring. So I guess it's just me. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. I believe in prayer. I want to pray. I try to pray. But when I pray, frankly, it's boring. So I guess it's just me. I know it shouldn't be that way. I read Mueller's biography on prayer, I hear a sermon on prayer, go to a conference on prayer, and I go back to prayer remotivated, revitalized. But basically, it's just saying the same old things about the same old things with a little more oomph behind it for a while. But pretty soon, that motivation evaporates away, and we think, here I am again, saying the same old things about the same old things, now feeling guiltier than ever because you'd gone back so recommitted to prayer. And here you are again. So I guess it's just me. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. Now, the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. In fact, I would contend that to pray about the same old things is normal. If I sent you out right now and gave you no instructions, just said spread out across this building and take about 10 minutes to pray, I'm convinced most of you would pray about the very same six things. You'd pray about your family in some broad general sense or another. Singles might pray to be married, have a family. You would pray about your future, some decision that's before you. Do you make that job change or not? Do you make that move or do you not? You'd pray about your finances and God's provision for those bills, for that car, for school. You'd pray about your work. Students would pray about their schoolwork. I mean, it's normal. You'd pray about that place where you spend most of your waking hours during the week. You'd pray about your church, your ministry, some Christian concern that you have, maybe someone you're trying to share the gospel with down the street. And then you'd pray about the current crisis. Statistically, I'm told each of us goes through a pretty significant life crisis on the average of every 6 months or so. If that's true, I'm about 10 years ahead right now. But it can be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or it can be a death. It can be a job change you want or one you don't want. But it's on the order of magnitude such that when you go to pray, it's one of the first things that pops into your head. You don't need any prayer list to remember to pray about this thing. Well, if these six things dominate your prayer life, cheer up. You're normal. Because if you're going to pray about your life, this is your life, isn't it? If you don't think so, how much of your life has no connection whatsoever to your family, your future, your finances, your work or schoolwork, your church, ministry, a Christian concern, and the current crisis? That's your life, right? And thankfully, these things don't change dramatically very often, do they? So put all that together. If you're going to pray about your life, and these six things are your life, and these six things don't change dramatically very often, that means you're going to pray about the same old things most of the time. That's not the problem. The problem is we tend to say the same old things about the same old things, and that's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? You don't feel like praying because you're about to do something and you know in advance it's going to be boring. And when you know in advance something is going to be boring, you don't feel like doing it. Your kids don't come home and say, "Mom, hurry up with supper. I can't wait to get to my math homework. In fact, just forget supper, forget dessert. I can't wait to get to my math homework." No, they consider it boring in most cases. They don't want to do it because they know in advance, whatever the assignment is, I haven't looked at the homework assignment yet, whatever it is, it's going to be boring, so I'm not motivated to do it. That's the way many of us are with prayer. When we know in advance it's going to be boring, we don't feel like praying. And when you don't feel like praying, you know what it's hard to do? It's hard to pray with any fervency, with any consistency. Oh, you might grind through it for 5 to 7 minutes, but it's just duty prayer. It's just obligatory prayer. The Spirit of God causes us to want to pray. We believe in prayer. We try to pray. But when we pray, frankly, it's boring. And so we conclude, I guess it's just me. Prayer shouldn't be that way. I don't want it to be that way. But the reality is, it is that way. I guess it's just me. I'm just a second-rate Christian. And once again, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the problem is almost certainly not you. Now, it is you if there's some sin issue in your life. You're not facing it. You're not confessing it. You're just going along with it. Then the problem is you. But assuming you are generally, sincerely trying to follow Christ, not perfectly, for no one does, but you wish you were, the problem in prayer is almost certainly not you, but rather your method. The method of most Christians is to say the same old things about the same old things. And we begin to feel like that little girl who used to go to bed every night saying that sweet old colonial memorized prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep." But one night she thought, "Why does God need to hear me say this again?" So one night she just recorded it into her phone and she would just play that recording to God every night when she went to bed. Now some of you are laughing, but you have prayer recordings in your heads. They're just a little more sophisticated than that, right? And you are perhaps in a church with people or in your family background, a church background somewhere, there are people that when they are called on to pray, you could give their prayer. You have heard it so many times, right? Or if that person is called on to pray at the end of the Bible study or end of the worship service and they drop dead of a heart attack in the middle of the prayer, seven other people could stand up and finish their prayer. We've all heard it so many times. And that's the way we learn to pray. We hear phrases that other people mention and they kind of hook and stick in our minds and we string that together as part of our prayer. And that's the way we pray. That's the way we learn to pray, consciously or subconsciously. We string together phrases that we have heard from other people, and it isn't satisfying. Our hearts don't soar when we hear such praying, but we don't know what else to do. That's the way we have learned to pray. Well, what is the solution? Well, whatever it is, it must be fundamentally simple. Why? God called us to pray. That's right. And who's us? His people. Where are his people? Everywhere, right? God has children all over the world, from 9 to 99. Low IQs to high IQs. Very little education, a great deal of education. Very few Christian privileges. I was on a mission trip once to the bush country of Kenya. Not even the pastor had a Bible. And then there are people like every person in this room, with many Christian privileges. My goodness, a conference like this, a bookstore like we have there. And we have access to, Christian bookstores in other places, and people who didn't have access to Christian bookstores, if they can get online, they can get almost any Christian book they want in their hand in 30 seconds. And if people didn't live near a good Bible preaching, Bible teaching church, if they can get on Christian radio, they can hear John MacArthur preach the Bible on Christian radio and others. If they didn't live near a Christian radio station, if they can get on the internet, they can hear the best Bible preaching and teaching in the world 24/7. Even by guys who are dead. And all of these benefits, all of these Christian advantages are available to every person in this room and probably to every church member represented in this room. And so if you, and I mean every born-again person in this room, if you, with all your Christian advantages, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, then what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of the Sudan who have none of them? In the middle of China who have none of your Christian advantages? Are you prepared to say, well, Whitney, I guess that's pretty tight logic. If I, with all my Christian advantages, if I don't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, and frankly, I don't, well, that just rules out basically most Christians in the world. Because most Christians in the world can't come to a conference as rich as this. They don't have access to the resources I have. I guess most Christians in the world can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. But none of you would say that. None of you would say that. You say, look, I don't know about Christians in the Sudan. I don't know about Christians in China very well. I just know about me, okay? When I pray, frankly, it's boring. In fact, now that you put it like that, that with all my Christian advantages, I still don't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. I'm not just a second-rate Christian. I'm a third-rate Christian. I'm worse off than I thought. Man, am I glad I came to this seminar. He gave me a chance to leave. I should have taken it. And I paid money to show up for this thing. Now I felt bad enough as it was about my prayer life. Now I feel even worse. Now I'm dwelling on this for a particular reason. I look around and I see people who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do, who have no memory of a prayer life other than the one I've described. Some of you, for half a century or more, for all of your life, have prayed in the way that I've described, where 5 to 7 minutes feels like an eternity. Your mind is wandering half the time. You'll suddenly come to yourself and say, no, wait a minute, where was I? I hadn't been thinking about God for the last several minutes. And you come back to that mental script in your head you've repeated so many times, but because you have repeated it so many times, your mind almost immediately begins to wander off in another direction. It's boring, it's unsatisfying, it's unfruitful, and we know prayer shouldn't be that way, but it is, and so we conclude it's just us. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian, now maybe a third-rate Christian. I'm try and impress the biblical logic upon you that anything God invites all of his children to do, despite all the differences among them, must be fundamentally simple. Do you see that? It has to be doable by you. Because if you can't, with your Christian advantages, you're ruling out nearly all Christians in the world, and you don't believe that. So what is the simple, permanent, biblical solution to this almost universal problem of saying the same old things about the same old things in prayer? Well, here it is. When you pray, pray the Bible. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture. Pray the Bible. Now, I didn't hear anyone go, oh, and that's good. Because if a group at a conference like this had never heard of anything like this before, you'd have reason to be suspicious. Where most of us have heard something like this before, it's when going through a study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, the letters of the Apostle Paul. So we'll come to the end of Ephesians 1, for example, or end of Ephesians 3, where Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And we have these biblical prayers there, and we say, we ought to pray those prayers today. And we should. But my contention is, we can pray the whole letter of Ephesians, not just the prayers there. But I think the easiest place to do this is in the book of Psalms. So turn with me to the familiar 23rd Psalm so I can illustrate what it would look like to do what I'm talking about. So let's say you've already done your Bible reading, your time of the Scripture, you turn now, you say, I'm going to pray. But I'm going to pray from a psalm, like I was taught at the conference. And I think I'll pray the 23rd Psalm. What might it look like if you did that? You read the first line, the Lord is my shepherd, and you say something like this, Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And you've shepherded me all of my life. But, oh, great shepherd, would you shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And, oh, Lord, would you save my family? Would you make them your sheep too? May they love you as their shepherd, as I love you as my shepherd. And would you shepherd me through this decision I have to make about my future? Do I make that change or do I not? Do I make that move? Do I not? And Lord, please shepherd our under-shepherds at the church. Shepherd them as they shepherd us. Then, when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. I shall not want. Lord, I thank you I've never really been in want. I haven't missed too many meals. All that I have, all that I am is from you, Lord. But I know it pleases you, I bring my desire, so would you provide those finances that we need for those bills, for that car, for school? Or you know someone who is in want, and you pray for them. Then, maybe you can't think of anything else, so you go to the next line. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And frankly, the first thing that comes to mind is, Lord, would you enable me to lie down and take a nap today? I'll come back to the hermeneutical issue in a moment. Or the idea of the green pastures reminds you of the feeding of God's flock in the green pastures of his word. And so you're prompted to pray for a teaching ministry you have, or for someone who feeds your soul in the green pastures of his word. Then your mind begins to wander. So you go on, he leads me beside still waters. Lord, do lead me in this decision about my future. I want to do what you want, Lord. I'm just not sure what that is. Lead me, Lord, and lead me beside still waters. In this, quiet the anxious waters in my heart right now. Quiet the waters in our family about this. Nothing else comes to mind. You go on, he restores my soul. Oh, Lord, I come to you so spiritually dry today. Please restore to me the joy of your salvation. Or you think of that person down the street you're trying to share the gospel with. You pray God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on you would go through this passage until either A, you run out of time, or B, you run out of psalm. And you know what you do if you run out of psalm before you run out of time? Now pay attention, this is high-level seminary stuff here, okay? If you run out of psalm but you still got time for prayer, here's what you do. You ready? Any questions? Repeat that for anybody? They gave me this clicker, two buttons, back and next, red and green. I said, now explain that to me. It's kind of the same way, right? You got it? If you run out of time, you run out of psalm, you got time, just turn the page and keep going. I require my students once during the semester to spend 4 consecutive hours alone with God. First day of class, when I mention that, you see them go, what am I going to do for 4 hours? After I've taught them this and how to pray, how to meditate on Scripture, most of them spend the entire 4 hours just alternating between the two. And nearly every one of those in 20-something years of doing this in their journal writes that they spent more than 4 hours. Not because they had to. They were enjoying it so much, they didn't want to stop. They just kept going, kept turning the page, never running out of anything to say. And let's circle back to where we started. You can do this for 4 hours. You never run out of anything to say. And best of all, that prayer is unlike any prayer you've ever prayed in your life. You didn't have to remember anything. You didn't need any notes. You didn't have to look at anything. You just go through it line by line, talking to God about what comes to mind from the Bible. See how easy that is? Anybody can do that. You just go through it line by line, talking to God about whatever comes to mind. Nothing comes to mind, you go on to the next verse. If you don't understand the next verse, fine, skip it, go on to the next verse. If you understand the next verse perfectly, but it just doesn't prompt anything to pray about, fine, go on to the next verse. You'll come to those imprecatory psalms. Oh, Lord, dash your children's heads against the rock and smash their teeth in their mouth. Cause them to dissolve like the snail into the slime. Well, there may be some political leader somewhere you might want to pray that for. I don't know, but I don't think we put people's names in there anymore. I think ultimately we put all the psalms in the mouth of Jesus, and someday he's going to do far worse to his lifelong unrepentant enemies and just smash their teeth in their mouth, right? We can pray these in the sense of, Lord, I am on your side. I want righteousness to be exalted. I want all unrighteousness to be judged, destroyed forever. I sometimes put the enemies that come out of my own soul, that sin factory that beats in my chest, I pray God would destroy the enemies of my soul like that. I pray for national sins like abortion, like racism, God will destroy those using these imprecatory psalms. Let's make this real life. Let's say Saturday you're trying this and you come to one of those imprecatory psalms. You say, now I forget what that Whitney guy said at the conference, how we could pray these. Skip the whole section if necessary. There's nothing that says you have to pray over every verse. Nothing says you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this once in Santa Rosa, California, and gave people a chance to try it. One woman prayed 25 minutes and never got past, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, do you really believe the Lord was up there going, you didn't finish that psalm? Well, I think he was delighted. She had so much delight in him as her shepherd, she could talk to him 25 minutes about being her shepherd. But the very next day, she may have been up in Psalm 22 with 31 verses. And maybe in 31 verses, half a dozen things came to mind. Fine, just turn the page. You really can't mess it up. Now, many of you have hermeneutical issues coming up. Now, let me just say in short form, Tom Schreiner and Brian Vickers and the guys who teach hermeneutics at Southern say that what I'm doing is in conformity with what they're teaching and that I want it to be, I try for it to be, and I say if there's ever any doubt in your mind, then you go with what they say rather than what I say. That's their specialty, not mine, but they've had me in their church to teach this. I believe it to be and I want it to be, if I don't communicate it clearly, that it is consistent, because in every other kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, our first priority is, what does it say? What does it mean? We never have a right to read anything in there. But that's not what we're doing. We're not doing, if you will, Bible interpretation here, Bible reading. When I'm doing that, only secondarily am I praying. My primary role is study, interpretation. And only every once in a while do I pray, Lord, what does this mean, for example. But that's not what we're doing. In every other kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, that's priority. But that's not what we're doing. Well, what I'm advocating, our primary activity is what? It's praying. And secondarily, we're glancing at the text. And I'm suggesting that when you glance at the text, whatever comes to mind, bring that before the Lord. Because what does the text tell us about prayer in terms of what to pray about? What does the Bible itself tell us to pray about? Everything, right? So everything that comes to mind, even if it has nothing to do with the text, is something to pray about, right? So whatever comes to mind is something we ought to pray about anyway. And if someone's fearful that by doing this, someone's going to come up with some weird interpretation of the text and thereby infect their own theology, infect the church, let me say, first of all, I've never known that to happen. Second, let me say, it sure could happen. But third, if it does happen, then Paul tells to Timothy that it's the responsibility of the pastoral leadership to gently correct such a person. But if you're concerned about that, I tell you what's a greater concern, and that's people praying without the Bible. In my first pastorate, we had a special prayer emphasis. We knelt one night to pray together, and this deacon began to pray, "Oh Lord, make us free in the spirit." I said, "Amen." And then he said, "Oh Lord, make us free in the flesh." I almost leaned over and hit him when he said that. Man, that's the problem. Don't pray that. That's the problem. That's the way people pray without the Bible. But when they pray the Bible, their prayers are shaped by the words of Scripture, by the theology of Scripture, and their prayer becomes more and more conformed to Scripture. I guarantee you they'll pray amiss if they pray without the Bible. What better way to learn to pray biblically if all they have is just their Bible and the Holy Spirit in themselves than to pray over every verse? And I've pastored in an area like many of you where the most influential church in the area tells people implicitly, if sometimes explicitly, you don't need to get in the Bible. Leave that to the professionals. We're trained. You might mess it up. You might misunderstand. Leave that to us. We'll tell you what it means. No. We want everybody in the Bible as much as possible. So I've known people fearful getting into the Bible for the afraid of making a mistake. Say, no, brother, sister, get in there. Open the Word of God and talk to God about what you see there. So simple. Anybody, therefore, can do this. Anybody can do this. One who knows the Bible least, one who knows the Bible best. The newest Christian, the most mature Christian, a 6-year-old who can read can do this. If you led someone working here to Christ during the lunch hour and you brought them in here and they've never been in church 1 minute of their life, never read one verse of the Bible in their life, they could do this. Give them the 23rd Psalm. They read, "The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, please shepherd me as I grow as a Christian." He got it, right? And what's he going to do with the many verses he doesn't understand? He's going to skip right over them. He'll skip over a lot more verses than you will, but he can do this. And if he keeps doing it over time, he'll understand more of what those verses mean. So it is so, so simple. Now, this is something that's not original to me, and I'm going to fly through this like Jehu to Jezreel here because of sake of time. I normally, as I said, take 2 hours. We've got 45 minutes. So I think the best place in Scripture to do this is in the Psalms. But what I'm going to show you here helps to avoid this. Oh, yeah, I'm so sleepy today. I'm trying to pray through one of the Psalms like I learned at the conference. So. All right. All right, here we go. No, I don't like that one. All right. I used that one the other day. You're already going downhill, right? We need all the help we can get in our devotional life, don't we? This helps. This gives you a place to go. You're not aimlessly thumbing through the Bible. So we have generally, we have always 150 Psalms, right? Generally, 30 days in the month. That divides out 5 times. If you read 5 Psalms a day for 30 days, you'd read the whole book of Psalms. That's great. I know people who do that. That's not what I'm advocating. But by using this method, you quickly scan 5 Psalms and you pick one. So, starts out, the hardest part of this is what day is it? The day of the month. Okay? So today is the 15th, right? So that's the hardest part of this. What day is it? On the 15th, of the month, what do you think the first psalm is you look at on the 15th of the month? 15th. Brilliant. You guys are going to get this. So whatever the day of the month is, there's your first one. Then to get the next one, you add 30. Why 30? 30 days in the month. So that gives me Psalm 45. the day of the month plus 30. There's my first two. Then just keep it up until you get five psalms. 30 more is 75, 30 more is 105, 30 more is 135. Those five numbers in gold are the five psalms of the day whenever the day of the month is 15th. Whether it's the 15th of January, the 15th of February, the 15th of March, on the 15th of the month, those are always your five psalms. You take 30 seconds to quickly scan those five and just pick the one that stands out and pray your way through that. And on the 31st, we use Psalm 119. Now that's going to come up on the 29th, isn't it? On the 29th, the Psalms of the day are 29, that's the day of the month, at 30, 59, 30 more, 89, 30 more, here it is, 119, and 30 more is 149. But even if you use Psalm 119 on the 29th, you'll probably have plenty left over for the 31st. And here's the first time I've been able to show this. If you just don't want to do the math, download this brand new free app. There's a guy, he's a very a godly young man, a church in California, went to master's seminary just to be a better servant of the church. He went in as a software developer. That's what he wants to do the rest of his life. He went to seminary just to be a better servant to his local church. So he's developed this free app, no cost, no in-app purchases. And this helps you use the Psalms of the day. So you see at the bottom, it's got the numbers. You can just swipe through or just punch. So on the 4th of the month, the Psalms are 4, 34, 64, 94, and 124. Also, you can add chapter Proverbs in there. So I would highly recommend your use of this free app there. So I think the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to do this, because the Psalms were given to us by God for the very purpose of being reflected to God, right? So we get the Psalms from God. Well, duh, everybody knows that. But why did God give us the Psalms? Unlike any other book of the Bible, though they're all equally inspired, this book of the Bible was given to us to be reflected to God in song, right? Given from God to be reflected to God. For that reason, I believe the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. So what we're doing is taking the words that have already originated in the heart and the mind of God, circulating them through our hearts and minds back to God, so that His words become the wings of our prayers. So, as I said, I think the Psalms are the best place to do this. I hardly ever go anywhere else besides the Psalms. The New Testament letters, I usually illustrate this not in a well-known passage like Romans 8, because that would be cherry-picking one that everybody knows. I usually go to somewhere like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because most people aren't familiar with that. And I try to demonstrate what this would be like on a real day. On a real day, you take a random chapter in the New Testament letters, they're not as familiar as Romans chapter 8. Why would someone ever choose 1 Thessalonians 2? Maybe that's where they're doing their daily Bible reading. And they said, you know what, this blessed me. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. So what would it look like? If I were praying this today, 1 Thessalonians 2, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Lord, I pray that my coming to this conference, speaking to these people, would not be in vain. I don't want to waste their time. I don't want to waste my time. Oh, Lord, let there be much lasting fruit from this session today. And I wish I had time to illustrate more of it. But the point is, how if you were to pray like that through 1 Thessalonians 2, how long would it take you? Quite a while, right? But you wouldn't run out of anything to say. And let's come back to where we started. That prayer would be unlike any prayer you ever prayed in your life. You didn't need any notes. You didn't have to remember anything. You just talked to God about what you find in there. And then in a narrative passage, I usually go to John chapter 5. And we have to know how to pray through a narrative passage, because that's the biggest chunk of our Bible, right? With a narrative passage, though, you have to back up and get the big picture. If you try to pray microscopically, like we've done thus far, the Lord is my shepherd, you pray microscopically in a narrative passage, well, it can look like this in John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Well, if you had to come up with something, it might be about feasting or confessing you feasted too much. No, what you're probably going to do is look at all nine verses in that story and pray about the big, broad brush strokes that are there. In a narrative, you know, you usually have these stage-setting verses that lead up to the punchline. And it may only be the punchline you'd pray about, not every little detail. Though you could. Maybe you read, and after this, there's a feast of the Jews, and the Valentine banquet at your church pops up, and you suddenly pray about that, and pray that people would come, and you pray for the speaker, or pray for God's blessing upon it. That'd be great. But we don't have the same expectation we do in a New Testament letter, where you've got so much compressed in almost every verse, or certainly one of the Psalms. But having done this, I'm confident you can open to any part of the Bible and do this. So what I'm going to do right now, perhaps unusually and unexpectedly, I want you to do this. As I'm talking right now, I want you to find a psalm in your Bible or on your phone. It doesn't have to be one of the Psalms of the day. And I'm going to give you just a very, very short time to do this. And then we'll, after that, I'll bring it together and we'll close. So when I say go, I'm going to ask, there'll be no whispering, because we'll all be trying to be quiet and we don't want to distract one another. I've done this with 1,000 people sitting side by side, so it can be done if everyone's quiet. So just pray through that, and then just a very few minutes, I'll come back to this podium and lead us to a close on this. All right? Go. Well, I always hate to interrupt people when they're praying, and I feel almost guilty about giving you only 3 minutes to do that. Most weekends I'm out teaching this very thing, and I like to give people at least 7 minutes. You only had half that time. I give my students at the seminary about half an hour to walk around the campus and pray, but I want you to at least experience it. And then afterwards, what I usually do is I'm down on the platform, from the platform, and ask people, how'd it go? And get testimonies from people, and every group has always said the same things, just in a different order. They'll say other verses came to mind that, you know, just the whole Bible seemed to come to mind. I prayed about things that I never would have thought to pray for. Or people will say, I prayed about the things I always want to pray for, but in brand new ways. People say their minds didn't wander, they stay more focused. One of my favorites is when they say it was like a real conversation with a real person. Because that's what prayer is, isn't it? It is a real conversation with a real person. But we're not imagining God saying things to us. Away with that kind of mysticism. Folks, this is God speaking, isn't it? And God speaks in verse 1 and says that he's your shepherd. And you, like a real conversation with a real person, you respond to that. Thank him for being your shepherd. Ask him to shepherd you in this and that. And then, like a real conversation with a real person, when you're finished talking, what do? You let the other person speak. And that's called read verse 2. And that's God speaking. And maybe, like a real conversation with a real person, what he says in verse 2 doesn't prompt a response from you. So it continues, verse 3, verse 4. But then you respond to something he says in verse 4. And God is willing to have that conversation with you as long as you want. But when we pray the Bible, we experience prayer for what it actually is, and that is a real conversation with a real person. Somehow we've gotten the idea that when we speak with God, we have to do all the talking. And since we can't think of new things every day to talk about with the same things, we end up saying the same old things about the same old things. If you ever teach this to anyone else, and I hope that you do, my prayer is that every person on the Christian on the planet will learn to pray the Bible. At least two things you must do. First and most importantly, give them a chance to try it right then. Not next Sunday, not next Wednesday night's lesson, not whatever, right then. I've had to do this once in 5 minutes. I gave them 30 seconds to pray. Give them a chance right then, because if you don't, they'll walk out going, "That's a good idea. Yeah, that's a real good idea. I'll have to try that someday." And they never will. But I've had people, because of that 7 minutes, they're hooked for the rest of their life, and they never again say the same old things about the same old things. And second, give some opportunity for feedback. I know exactly what people are going to say, but I want them in the freshness of their testimonies to say it, and then I use that to teach from. I know what they're going to say. I teach from what they are going to say. Well, let me begin to wrap this up. What we've learned here is this, that when we pray, we tend to say the same old things. Let's say it's bless my family. We come at it the same old gray, colorless ways. But now, by praying a different passage, it's transformed. The next time we might pray from the 23rd Psalm, instead of bless my family, it's Lord, shepherd my family. And there's something about that biblical imagery, that shepherding imagery, that transforms that prayer. So do you see it's still the same prayer, bless my family? But when you pray bless my family through the 23rd Psalm, it comes out as a different prayer. The next day you might pray that they would manifest 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love because you're praying through that passage. The next day you might pray that they would be meditators on the Word of God because you're praying through Psalm 1. Isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for your family? But would you ever in your life pray that if you weren't praying through Psalm 1? The next day you might pray that they'd manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The next day you might pray that they would sense the presence of God wherever they go. Do you see in every case it's still the same prayer, bless my family? You're still praying the same old things, but you're not saying the same old things, and all you're doing is praying them through a different passage of Scripture, and it transforms it. That's true whether it's the pastoral prayer, the hospital visitation prayer, the prayer at the table. You just pray through a different passage of Scripture, and it's fresh. It's sound. And we're not just praying different words. That's very important, though. That alone is worth it, right? That's worth 45 minutes of your life to learn that you don't have to say the same things every time you pray. But folks, it's better than that. We're not just praying different words. The words we're praying are inspired words. There's a supernatural quality to these words. Jesus said, "The words I speak to you are spirit. They are life." These are the words we're praying, not merely different words. How do you do this with a group? Well, I don't have time to tell you. But don't try it with a group till you've done it individually. If we try this now as a group, it'd be better than if we did it an hour ago when you'd never done it before. You have some idea, having done it individually, what it would be like with a group. So, and I'm not trying to sell books here. The Praying the Bible book has everything I would have said if I had the whole 2 hours. It's all of my notes, everything else. And this is an appendix in the back, how to do this with a group, like a church-wide prayer meeting or in a small group. The last one is it's kind of like good, better, and best. So there's that. I have my students read the biography of George Mueller, considered by many the greatest man of prayer and faith in the history of the church. Over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals, over 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day, the same hour that he prayed them. But George Mueller said that for 10 years into what he called his life of faith, not when he's a nobody, he's already known around the world, the great man of prayer and faith who prays and God provides for the orphans. He said it was his habit after getting dressed in the morning to pray until breakfast. Sometimes it took him half an hour to an hour before he really got into the spirit of prayer. We might say before he felt like praying. So for half an hour to an hour, he said he would try to pray, and he would try to pray, and he'd struggle with praying. And finally, he would begin to feel like praying, and only then did he begin to pray. What do we do? 5 minutes, 7 minutes. Our hearts and minds are wandering most of the time. But George Mueller would stay with it until he felt like praying. And that's the way he was, he said, for 10 years until he made one slight alteration in his prayer life. And what do you think it was? What you just did. He started praying the Bible, and after that he suffered. He never suffered that way anymore. And Spurgeon, a hero that so many of us said somewhere, we ought to pray when we feel like it. Well, I've been saying for 45 minutes we don't pray because we don't feel like it. But Spurgeon said we should pray when we feel like it because it'd be terrible to miss such an opportunity. But he went on to say, and we should pray when we don't feel like it because it would be terrible to remain in such a condition. Why can't I think of cool things like that? The reality is, let's say you get up at 7 o'clock, you go to pray, you don't feel like praying. Cheer up. You're normal. You know why you don't feel like praying? You're sleepy. You've been dead to the world for the last 6 or 7 hours. We don't wake up with our hearts instantly on fire for the things of God. I run into door frames when I get up. But the good news is you are not subject to those feelings. God said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a hammer and a fire? A hammer that breaks hard hearts, a fire that melts cold hearts." God says his word is like a fire. You wake up at 7, your heart is cold as ice, that's normal. But take the fire of God's word and plunge it into your cold heart. And by 7:02, just like by 3:08 this afternoon, you begin to feel like praying. Your heart may be cold, but you are not subject to those feelings. You can take the fire of God's word, and the fire does its work. In closing, let me say that having done this almost every day of my life since the 1st of March of 1985, I can testify there is nothing in all my devotional life that more quickly and consistently kindles my consistently cold heart like praying the Bible. I almost never feel like praying when I go to pray, but the Word does its work. And in closing, I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 4 while I tell you about these other two. On the cross, Jesus, as you know, said 7 brief things. Brief because he'd been beaten nearly to death. Brief because his entire body weight is sagging on those 3 spikes that held him. And to get enough breath in his diaphragm to speak, he had to push up on that spike in his feet, and that was so terribly painful that they would immediately sink back down. And a hastened death, of course, they'd break their legs, which they did with the 2 thieves, and they would asphyxiate on the cross. They couldn't push up and breathe. But the longest of the 7 brief things he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is prophetic about what? The crucifixion. There are more details about the physical aspects of crucifixion in Psalm 22 than all 4 Gospels put together. 4 Gospels basically tell us what the Romans were doing, what the Jews were doing, what the atmosphere is doing, what's going on with the disciples and so forth. And we're given details about, he said, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, which we know he thirsted. I can count all my bones. The Romans crucified their victims unclothed. 2 multi-sentence statements are prophesied in Psalm 22, repeated verbatim at the foot of the cross. I'm convinced Jesus was praying through Psalm 22 when he's on the cross. I've come across some who believe he started in the morning with Psalm 1 and he prayed through the Psalter because when he got to the next one, Psalm 31, that's when he died. Nevertheless, Jesus prayed. We know he prayed the first verse. That's clear. We know why he spoke briefly. And because he was literally fulfilling Psalm 22 at that moment, I think it's perfectly reasonable to believe Jesus, when he sank back down, continued to pray through Psalm 22. And at the end, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, from Psalm 31. What's the point? Jesus prayed the Psalms. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested, had been threatened. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends, went back to the church, and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Many scholars believe that's actually a quotation from Psalm 146. Whether it is or not, go on. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The second half of verse 25, all of verse 26 is from where? Psalm 2. And this is the place that said, "And after they prayed, the place was shaken." The early church prayed the Psalms. George Mueller, maybe the greatest man of prayer and faith since the early church, prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. Why not you? Let's pray. O Lord, the psalmist said, "Lord, to you all men come." And we come to you with the spirit of the disciples who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's our cry. Teach us to pray as the apostles prayed, as George Mueller prayed. Indeed, teach us to pray as you prayed. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.